You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
That we have a simple but profound message that changes lives. I heard the other day in L.A. there was gridlock for 17 hours. They had an event down there, and they were on the freeway all through the night. They couldn't get home. I remember when I first moved to Sweet Home, if we had three cars in front of us at a stop sign, we'd start to complain. Now at the end of the day, at the end of the workday, you're in gridlock down Main Street in Lebanon, and are all out of sorts by the time you get home. Like, what's going on here? And you know, think about it. There was a time when you would say to people like, "Well, how you doing?" And they would say, "Oh, I'm doing pretty good, but I'm really busy." And that was a virtue. Like, we would think like, "Oh, that's a virtue. Like, that's great. You're really busy." But anymore, most of us, when we hear that, we tend to think we're wasting our life. Like, we're really busy running in circles like a rat race, but don't really stop to think about the things that matter most. And so the message of the gospel is a message of simplicity that goes out to all men everywhere in every nation, including right here this morning in Lebanon. It goes out to the most hardened skeptic and to the little child. And you know, whether I'm looking in the eyes of a hardened skeptic who says there is no God and evolution is the way and naturalism is the way we got here, and I get a chance to share what Christ has done and how he would make a difference in their life, or I'm looking in the eyes of a little child in kids' church who says, "Pastor Steve, I asked Jesus to come into my heart just this last week, and I want to get baptized." I am always amazed at the power of the gospel message to change lives. One of the things at the outset of this message is for you to note that the gospel message should be used offensively and not just always defensively. You know, we're always wanting to make a defense for what we believe because we feel like we have to take a position and then defend the skeptic's points of view. But the message of the gospel, Paul says in Romans, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so if we share it with someone, if they'll allow us to share it with them, you can watch it do a powerful work in their life. The message of the gospel is very simple but very profound. It's simplistic in its meaning. The word gospel in the Greek is euangelion. It simply means good message or good news. And I don't know about you, but the best news I've ever gotten always kind of came in the midst of a time where I was struggling in my life, where I was having difficulty. When I was a young boy, I caught scarlet fever. My folks didn't know I had scarlet fever until they took me to the doctor, but I was in bed and I was feeling somewhat, I can still feel what I felt way back then, kind of comatose. And I remember my dad got home at lunch from work and he put the thermometer in my mouth and he read the thermometer and took it out and then took all my covers from the bed and wrapped me in them and ran out to the car and put me in the back seat and ran me straight to the doctor. I had 105 temperature that day. And he knew that that was not good. And so the bad news was I was burning up to death. And the good news was, I think it was penicillin the doctor had to make me better. And so I was able to recover from that, but it was a pretty difficult time. I remember a time in my life when I was going through a very difficult time, feeling lonely, feeling kind of isolated. And I was at work one day. I worked for, do you guys remember First Interstate Bank? I think they became Wells Fargo in the meantime, or they became another bank and then Wells Fargo. They change up pretty regularly. But I was working at First Interstate Bank and I got a call and they said to me, "Are you sitting down?" Well, when somebody says that, you think to yourself either really good news or really bad news. And they said right away, "I have some really good news for you." And I said, okay, I'm not sitting down, but go ahead, lay it on me. What's going on? And they said, you won third prize in a statewide competition for selling like enrollments into, this will tell you how long ago this was, into ATM machines, where people had to sign up for the ATM machine. Out of 100,000 entries, they picked my name third. And you can imagine, like, that was probably a real pick-me-up. Like, I was like, wow, you know, that's probably pretty cool. What do I win? Well, a week stay at a dude ranch for two, and I didn't have anybody in my life at that time, so I decided to cash that in. They gave me $800 for that. And then all the money I could withdraw from an automated teller machine in 5 minutes. That's the truth. Now, the catch there is you could only withdraw $200 at a time. So in preparation for this little event, I went to the automated teller machine and was unable to withdraw at that time $200 at a time, but I could withdraw 20 at a time, so I would figure out how to make it go as fast as it could, because you put in all the numbers and then boom, voila, and then the money comes out. Well, I ended up winning the most money of any of the contestants in at that time in California, because I was ready. And I think I withdrew like $200, $200, and I withdrew nine times in 5 minutes and won $1,800. That was, for me, good news. good news is always better news when it comes on the heels of bad news. 3 years ago, yesterday, was the day that the doctor at the burn center where my grandson was being treated came out and, he was in there. He was going to take off the bandage on Cole's forehead. And the week before this, they had said that they were probably going to have to do skin grafts on his forehead. And we were not happy about that because they tell us that when you get grafted on your face, it always leaves a pretty apparent scar. And my wife was with the doctor on this day 3 years ago, and the doctor pulled the bandage away, and lo and behold, the skin that was dead was pink and was alive. And what my wife didn't know is that that morning when I woke up in Lebanon, I had gotten a text from a friend who said that Jesus, what the text said, Jesus woke him up at 2 a.m. and said, and showed him a vision of him putting his right hand on my grandson's forehead and healing him. And I took that text with a grain of salt. I was glad for it. I was glad that that he shared it with me, and I drove to the hospital. And when I got to the, I told my wife, I'm almost to the hospital, she came flying through the doors into the waiting room where I was and said, you won't believe it, you won't believe it, he's healed. Good news. Good news. And so the gospel message, the simplicity of the gospel message, is that the good news comes in the light of bad news. That actually, spiritually, we're a lot sicker than we think. That actually, spiritually, we are, the Bible says, dead in our sins. That we are in a much more desperate state of affairs than we really thought. And I wonder, I tend to wonder that we don't think we're better off because of all the beauty around us all the time. You know, I mean, look at the world around us. We tend to think everything's okay because the sun came up this morning and it'll go down this evening, and we have the fresh breeze of fall air coming in, and everything feels good on the outside physically, but spiritually, we oftentimes are dead and don't even know it, thinking that we're okay. But the Bible says that the simple message of the gospel is good news. That message is spelled out, and I'd like you to turn there with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we have the simple meaning is good news, and the simple message is spelled out in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. So the gospel saves. When you come to Christ, you are brought from death to life, from the power of darkness to the kingdom of God, the power of light. But then the gospel continues to save you throughout your Christian experience. And that's why it's important that we remember, no matter what else we learn in the Christian life, that the simple message of the gospel is powerful for us day in and day out. It's worthy of us meditating and thinking about it on a daily basis, because it within it is the power to continue to save us and to keep us. He says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And you know that in Corinthians, Paul was dealing with a church that had a lot of troubles and were beginning to forget the things that he had taught them in the beginning. He'd spent a lot of time in Corinth and had taught them, but they were straying from the message. And so he wants to lay out for them exactly what the gospel is. And he says this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And so the gospel at first reading is pretty matter of fact, but it is a tremendously emotional experience. The disciples had fled when Christ was arrested, and they took Jesus, and the Bible says they begin to beat him with their fists. And as they, just before they beat him, they took a crown made out of thorns and pressed it down into his scalp. And then they took a reed and began to beat that crown down into his scalp. And then the Bible says they spit on him. They led him away to Pilate that he might be crucified. And the Bible says that when Jesus was before Pilate, knowing that the Jews had turned him over for envy, in other words, bad motives, wanted Jesus to get off the hook, I believe, at first. But the crowd was starting to stir, and Pilate didn't want any commotion in his neck of the woods. And so he asked Jesus, said, are you a king? Jesus said, you said it. And Pilate says to him, don't you realize I have the authority to let you go, and I have the authority to have you crucified? And the Bible says that Jesus said to him, you have no authority over me unless it's given to you from above. And then Pilate turned him over to be flogged and crucified. And then Jesus, being crucified between two thieves, said many things, seven things on the cross. But the emphasis is on, first of all, Father, forgive them. These very people that are crucifying me, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then in the end, it is finished. Then he breathed his last and gave up his spirit to the Father. People in those days were very familiar with crucifixion. It was a regular occurrence in Palestine because the Romans used it to shame the criminals and to warn those who would do the same kind of stuff. But why does the Bible say that Jesus' appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of men? In other words, when you looked at Jesus crucified, why was it that he was unrecognizable? Was it because of the beatings? Was it because of the crown that was pulled down over his face? Was it because of just simply the embarrassment of it all? No, I don't think it's any of those things. You know what it is? The Bible says that when he died on the cross, he bore the sins of the world, my sins and your sins. And if you're like me, you know that sin has weight, does it not? When I sin, I feel the weight of the guilt of my sin. And I've tried, like my whole life, before I heard that Jesus did all of this for me, I tried to always kind of balance the scales. If I could balance the scales between the bad things I did and the good things I did, I figured I'd be all right. That didn't work out so well for me because I was pretty much on the wrong side of the scale. And so then I found it most convenient just to compare myself with my friends. Well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. And so I could justify my own wrongdoing based on the fact that I thought I was okay. And yet the Bible says that he bore the sin of many, meaning that he literally took upon his body the sins that you and I bring to him when we repent of them. We come and lay our sins, the Bible says, at the foot of the cross, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But to do that, we have to realize that the reason he was not recognizable on the cross, and this is the way Isaiah described it, as many were astonished at you. It'd be like this. If you saw Jesus on the cross, oh, what's going on here? His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He took my sin, and he took the weight of the guilt of my sin on himself. So that the simplicity of the message is, yes, that Jesus died for our sins, but behind that is that the Savior actually bore the weight of those sins, so that when you come and confess your sins to him and believe in him, he bears those sins for all eternity, and you are set free from your sin through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And so in the book of Hebrews, over and over again, it's the body of Jesus once for all offered to bear the sins of many. And then that astonishing thing that the Hebrews writer says, that he has for all time perfected those who have come to Christ and have had their sins laid on him, perfected them for all time. And so the simplicity of the gospel involves the kind of love that underlines the word so in the phrase, for God so loved the world. Have you ever thought about that? It doesn't say for God loved the world. There's an emphasizer there that points out that he so loved the world. And the Apostle Paul, when he's writing in Ephesians about the love of Christ, he says the love of Christ, that you might know it, because it passes knowledge. Oh my goodness. That you might know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. I'll never forget when I first heard the gospel. This was my response. No way. No way. No way. No, there's no way. And then I went back again. I heard it again, and I had the same response. There's no way. Now, don't get me wrong. I didn't think that I wasn't necessarily lovable. I mean, I thought maybe, you know, I was worth being loved, but not to that degree. Why would he do that? And he did it, according to the gospel, because he loved us, simply and truly loved us. The love of Christ that passes knowledge. But he didn't stay dead, obviously. It goes on to say that on the third day he rose again. And so he's at large. He's alive. He appeared to the disciples. Let's read on in verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And that doesn't mean they went for a nap. It means that they were dead. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And I'll stop there. In other words, when Jesus came back to life, he didn't do it apart from meeting with those people that he had died for and whom he loved. And then it says that he ascended to heaven, and then the Holy Spirit came. He sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that we might experience his presence on a day like this. So what Adrian prayed about, may God work in your life today and my life today, as we stand before God, as we worship him, it just shows the simplicity of the message is powerful. We're here because of Jesus, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. And they could have just said, you notice it doesn't say and he was buried according to the scriptures. I think they put he was buried to make that point, like he was buried, he was dead. You just don't escape the Roman sword. Now, he wasn't killed with a sword, even though they did put a spear up through his heart. But he was dead. So all theories that say he was maybe just unconscious and then he somehow got up out of the clothes and moved the 2,000-pound stone away and then made it off to the south of France somewhere is just a bunch of hooey. There's just no way that happened. And so the gospel is a simple, it has a simple meaning, good news, and it's a simple message, but profound. And then I want to kind of go back and share the manner of the gospel by talking about Jesus' approach to dealing with people. So if you go with me to John chapter 8, we're going to make our way through several verses in John chapter 8 and 9. John 8, 48. What was the manner of the gospel? Well, the manner of the gospel, like, for example, in the Gospel of Mark, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus is the gospel, but not solely because the gospel is what we just read in Corinthians about his death and his resurrection. But the manner of the person Jesus as he's relating to people strikes a chord with us in John 8 and 9, in my opinion, like no other place that I read in the Bible. So I'd like to go through some of these verses with you. The Jews answered him, that's Jesus, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Which both of those things were bogus. He wasn't a Samaritan, and he didn't have a demon. They were accusing him of being demonized because they said he casts out demons by the prince of the demons. And of course, Jesus pointed out to them, well, that's kind of a stupid thing. You mean Satan's casting out Satan? What good is that going to do? In other words, is he going to do good stuff like that? No. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you, is present here on earth. I love how Jesus answers criticism. This is helpful for all of us in our day-to-day life. If somebody tells you something that's untrue about yourself or someone else, you just answer like this. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. So this week, if somebody says, you know, you have a demon, you can say, no, I do not have a demon. But he says, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And indirectly, he's saying, you're dishonoring God by dishonoring me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. So people often will ask, how did Jesus get himself crucified? And here's the answer to that right here. Number one, before this, the crowds were following him in great mass. And the religious leaders of the Jews did not like that, and they were envious of that. But the fact that Jesus spoke in the first person, I say to you, and I am, and this is about me, absolutely frosted them. Because they believed that that was the prerogative that only God had to speak like that. Or the prophets for God in the past. And so they believed he was a false prophet who actually was demonized and was deluding the people. So we go on. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who are you, Jesus? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And notice this, what Jesus says. He saw it and was glad. And you know, Abraham lived centuries before Jesus, and he's saying, he saw my day. Whoa, Nilly. Now they for sure think he's off his rocker. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And their response, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying that he was the I am who appeared to Moses in the burning bush way back in the desert before Moses went back to deliver the people of Israel. where God said to Moses, "Take off your shoes, Moses, for the ground on which you walk is holy ground. And I'm going to send you to my people." And Moses is like, "I'm not a very good speaker. I'm going to try to get out of this. Well, if I go and I tell them, like, I don't have a name to tell them, like, who sent me, they're not going to believe me." And so God says to him, "Tell them that I am has sent you." Who is I am? The self-existent one, the God who was always there. He is sending you to deliver the people. And now Jesus says to the Jews who know these verses like the back of their hand, "Before Abraham came into being, I am." In the Greek language, there is a pronoun before the verb I am. So it's like this. I am, emphatically. There's an emphasis there on I am. Just like when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd." He would say this with an emphatic I am. And this is exactly why he ended up on the cross, because they could not accept the fact that he was God in human flesh. And that's what Jesus is saying. Before Abraham was, I am. And so they picked up stones, and Jesus eluded their attack. And then I love how the transition happens here after chapter 8. As he passed by, I love that. I mean, I can just, you know, have you ever been in like an argument with someone and you need time to just cool off, you know? You know, I mean, Jesus called them liars. At one point, they said he was born of fornication. Jesus said, "You're of your father, the devil. The works of your father you do," back and forth. And now he eludes them, and then as he passed by. And I love that because, you know, like when you're ministering for God, there's going to be times where you're going to have a hard day. And then God's going to give you a great ministry opportunity right when you're the most frayed and tired. And you're going to just have to kind of suck it up and minister to the next person who comes along or the next situation. Have you ever had a day like that where you're like, "Oh, finally, my feet are up, the ball game's on, or the HGTV's on, and I'm going to watch, you know, these guys sell me a home, or they're going to build a home, or whatever. I've got the lemonade going." And then you get a call, and somebody wants you to go and help them or do something for them. Oftentimes, that's exactly the way ministry happens. It's not on our timetable, it's on God's timetable. And you know, Jesus has shown himself here as the one who's in control of the circumstances of the world. Like when Pilate says, "Don't you know I have authority over you?" Jesus said, "You have no authority over me unless it's given to you from above." And when Jesus does miracles, he just simply goes in. The manner of the gospel, he goes in and he does a miracle and oftentimes tells the person, "Don't go tell everybody, because I don't want him to take me and make me a king ahead of time, because I have a cross that I have a destiny to go to the cross, and that's where I'm headed." As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world," notice, "I am the light of the world." I am in control even of a situation like this where a blind man is now, I'm, you know, in the process of talking with a blind man. It reminds me of Exodus chapter 4, where Moses again is trying to get out of going in to talk for God. So Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" And then he says, "Now therefore," so, hey, no excuses, get going. In other words, God's in control even when the outer circumstances, we might be tempted to say, well, that must be something that Satan did. And Jesus just said, no, this what he has is for the glory of God, that God might be glorified in him. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Now note the method here, the manner of his ministry. He spits on the ground and he makes mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of, this comes on the heels of chapter 8, of Jesus saying he is the I am. Of how did God make man in the beginning? From the dust of the ground. And I think Jesus was just saying, you know, as I made Adam in the beginning, now there's nothing about spitting on the ground then, maybe the ground was kind of wet already, I know. Spits on the ground, takes the spittle and the mud, puts it in the man's eyes, and then says, he could have been healed right there, but he says, now go to this pool and wash, and you'll come back seeing. And lo and behold, the man goes to the pool and comes back seen. And of course, put yourself in the man's shoes. Jesus is no longer around him. He's just saying that I've been healed. And the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. And others said, no, but he is like him. And the man kept saying, I'm the man. I'm the man, like, hey, I can see you guys. What in the world's going on? Hey, I can see the world. He was blind from birth, and now he can see. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Jesus. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And so they were saying to him, well, where is he? We want to confirm this with him. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind, and it was the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees were like, hey, you can't heal a person on the Sabbath. That's against the Sabbath law. You got to rest. You can't be doing that. But then other people were saying, yeah, but the guy was blind and now he sees. So it says there was a division among them because of that. And so the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight, so they call his parents in. Okay, we're going to figure this out. And the parents come in and they say, yes, this is our son, and he was born blind, but how he sees, no idea. Not sure how that happened. And then the Bible gives a parenthesis for why they did this. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And so they knew the healing was connected with Jesus. And so they knew, the parents knew that if they said, well, Jesus did it, that they might be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want to do this. So they said, hey, our son's of age, ask him. He's old enough, he'll tell you. And so the second time they bring the boy back, the man who had been blind, they said, give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. And then I love this. Look at what he says to them. Well, if you're in the Bible here, I know some of it's up there. But he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. I know that. And that is the simplicity of the gospel. In this case, physically, he's healed. But for us spiritually, when you are spiritually blind and Christ opens your eyes, that is your testimony. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I had no interest in spiritual things, I love teaching kids that parents have raised to know the Lord. And I love being with them because they just are so responsive to spiritual things. Like they're like, you know, like give me more. And that's the truth. Some people say, like, oh, they're not interested in the Bible. No, they're very interested in the Bible. But when I tell them, when I was your age, I never had one thought about God. They look cross-eyed at me like, you never had one thought about God? No, I never did. And I'd say to them, do you know why? And they're like, why? I'd say, because I only always thought about myself. Why would I think about God? He would get in the way of me thinking about me. And they just don't buy it. Like, they've been thinking about God since they were that tall. They go like, well, we thought about God in Sunday school and thought about God in, when we were at youth group, thought about God when we got older. I've been thinking about God my whole life. You know, it's interesting. one of my favorite verses in the Psalms is, when I think about God, I am disturbed. And I bring that up now just simply to say that it's a great thing to be always thinking about God, but sometimes when you think about God and it doesn't always match up with the way you wish things were in your life, and you look at the world and what's going on in the world, and you think, what in the world's going on? And you think, well, when I think of God, I'm disturbed. So I try not to think of God, and guess what I do? I end up thinking about God. My wife and I will be sending off our son to the Persian Gulf next week. We actually won't be sending him off. He's down in Coronado right now, but his troop will be leaving on one of those big giant airplanes, and he tells me the guys string up hammocks. So the hammocks, you know, as the planes go like this, and they just load up on Benadryl and sleep the whole trip, basically. But when they get there, they'll be landing with their SWIC boats, with their troop and a SEAL troop, a SEAL team, and we'll see what happens. We hope nothing will happen, but we have to trust God. I mean, there's no other way around it. The world the way it is now is very chaotic, and we just have to simply trust that God's in control of things in the world, and he's going to work things out. And so when things don't always work out my way, truly I'm like, God, you know, I mean, what's going on here? But you know what I've always found in the end, when I look back, it all worked out for good. Once I look back and evaluated the past, it all worked out for good, even though I didn't see it at the time. So the man says, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And then he gets a little bit like testy with them. I've told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And then it says, they reviled him. And he gets a little testy again and says, they tell him, you know, that this man is not from God. And he's basically saying, if he's not from God, then how could he open the eyes of the blind? He's got a foolproof argument, right? Okay, he's not from God. We think he's a Samaritan. We think he's got demons, but he opens the eyes of the blind. How do you argue against that? And when Peter talks about us and our behavior, he says, those who criticize you, make sure that your good behavior is the thing that quiets them down. You work hard to serve Christ and let your behavior quiet them down. And so the blind man was basically like, I don't know all about this man, but what I do know is once I was blind and now I see. Verse 34, they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And then here is the response. They cast him out. They cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and obviously he didn't recognize Jesus' voice. He answered, sir, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. The simplicity of the gospel is that those who say I don't need the gospel and are blind, they say I'm okay, things are okay with me. Jesus says they're blind. But those who admit that they are in need of Christ, that they need to come to Christ, that they need him in their life, then though they were once blind spiritually, now they see. And so we see in this passage that Jesus is sovereign over several things. He's sovereign over sickness and infirmities. He has control over those. We see that he's sovereign over demons in the gospel, that he casts out demons. We see in the gospel that he is sovereign over the elements like the sea. Because when he and the disciples were in a boat and the sea began to, there began to be a tempest at sea, the Bible says the disciples, fearing that they would sink, come to Jesus. And he says, "Peace be still," and the sea calmed down and they found themselves on the other side of the shore. And then we see in the gospel that Jesus is sovereign over death and that he has death in his control. He has the keys of death. So the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel brings for us a simple response, which is come to Jesus and let him know that you need him. Lord, I have sinned. I come to you. I need you. Whether you are a first time, it's the first time you've done that, or it's the 100th time you've done that, coming to Jesus is the response. It's being born again. It's like being born anew. When Jesus begins to work in our life, it's like a wind comes through and just begins to change our life. It's almost like my little grandson, when he's being born yesterday, he's not thinking, I need to do this, I need to do that, I need to do that. He's just being born. And Jesus says that you must be born again of the water and of the Spirit. So it's something that God does in your life. Like he's calling you and he's bringing you to himself and he's causing that you are born again. It's also, I think, like a washing. It's like a sense of being washed anew, like feeling like you are clean. And so for some of us, like when we hear that Jesus took all of our sins on himself, there's a washing anew with that because we really truly believe that he took all of our sins on himself. That is a relief. And I love teaching high school kids because, in my opinion, that's probably the number one issue for high school kids is guilt. Even Christian high school kids, but all high school kids, having to deal with what do I do with the guilt in my life? How do I manage the guilt in my life? And some of the adults are saying, well, that's true. I'm that way too. I've been managing my guilt for decades. And so once Christ takes your guilt, then you simply say, I'm dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. I died to sin when Christ died for my sins. All of my sins are on him. And so it's also a picture of baptism, because when you go under the water, the cleansing of the water cleanses your sins, leaves all of your sins under the water. You come up out of the water and you have newness of life, the Bible says. You're a new person. You've been changed on the inside. So you count yourself dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus. But notice it's through Jesus. It's not what I did. It's not even the mechanics of what I do. I said a prayer. I repented of my sins. I raised my hands. I came forward. I did all of these things. But the truth is, Jesus is the one who saves. And so I continually look to him as the one who saves. He's the Savior, not me. And then in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, the emphasis is on forgiveness, is it not? In a few minutes here, we'll be taking the Lord's Supper. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he took the cup and he passed it among the apostles and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant that's poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. There is a cleansing, a newness of life, probably what the blind man felt when he received his sight. I can see. And the Christian says, I am forgiven. I have forgiveness of my sins. I can go out and tell other people this simple message. Christ forgives sinners. It's a simple message, but it's also very profound. And then there is a demand for simplicity. I want you to look with me at a couple of key verses as we close. 2 Corinthians 11:3. I'm going to look at it in both in the ESV, and then we're going to look at it in the New King James as well. It says, and again, this is the Corinthian church who had trouble. Paul says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In other words, again, don't get your eyes off of Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. Something that I encourage people to do is take aspects of the gospel each day and think about what they mean. The crown of thorns, the scourging, nailed to the cross, the thieves on either side, the things Jesus said on the cross, the things that he said before he died. And as you meditate on what Christ has done for you, you will say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Christ is the one who relieves us of that burden. Now look at the New King James here. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And the simplicity here is, in the New King James, is the, in lieu of that sincere devotion, there's the simplicity of the message, there's the simplicity of the meaning of that message that keeps us on track. It's the foundation for all else that we believe. And in the Church of Christ, for centuries, doctrines have blown through the church like winds, and sometimes people begin to talk just about a certain doctrine apart from Christ, or even adding Christ, but not talking about the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that actually waters down the message of the gospel, and then the power of the gospel loses its pop because now we're arguing about doctrines that we think are the most important thing. But you remember back in Corinthians, what did Paul say as he laid out the gospel? This is of first importance. This is the main thing. So there's a demand for simplicity. You know, I love it when Christians talk about what Jesus is doing in their life, like in community group. What is God doing in your life? That's awesome. Because when you tell me what God's doing in your life, that encourages me that God could do stuff in my life. And I need that. Because some of you are in a rat race, you know, like tomorrow morning you're going to hit the ground running, and then nonstop, nonstop, nonstop. And so you need to know that God's in the midst of your experience, and that if you just slow down, stop for a moment, and look to him, you'd probably get some refreshment that would be very, very welcome. Kind of like a washing, a cleansing that we all need. Now, I am the kind of person myself that it's hard for me to stop during the day once I get going and spend time with the Lord. It's been a little better this year, but usually if I don't get up in the morning and spend time, then I'm sunk. I just have to be alone and spend time with God early. But some of you are night owls, so it's quiet late at night. You spend time with God late at night. That's good. Some of you can even take 15 minutes during the day where you're, you know that feeling when you slow down in the middle of your day and your body's still going and your mind's still going, but you've stopped, you know? But if you're that kind of person, you can slow down and go, you know what? What's important in my life, really? Well, Jesus is important. My family. Oh, you know what? My wife and I, we haven't been on a date for a long time. Maybe I should schedule a date with my wife. You know, pretty regularly I talk to couples, or they'll talk to me and say, we're struggling in our marriage. And I'll say, when was the last time you went on a date? And not always, but a lot of the time they'll say, I can't remember the last time we went on a date. And then they'll usually say, but you know, we don't have as much in common now as we did back in the day when we didn't have a bunch of kids running around and a mortgage and two jobs and on and on. And then I simply say to them, I say, do you like to eat? You know, kind of a funny sidelight is in family living this week, we're talking about, you know, like your ideal partner, you know? And it came into my mind, like, if I was looking for a partner, which I'm not because I've been married for 32 years, but if you met somebody there and they were like the perfect person, but they didn't like Mexican food, deal breaker. I mean, you know, I just have never met a person go, I just don't like Mexican food. Like, we'll never go to Ixtapa together and enjoy food together. We'll never have Mexican together. That would be tough. But most people would be like, well, you haven't been on a date in a long time? Go eat food together and then talk about how good the food is. And then that might lead into, like, how are you doing and what's going on? But we are in this rugged pace, and we need the simple message of the gospel to kind of oar us through, you know, to kind of steer us through life so that we're not going out of our minds in the process. One last passage of scripture, and then we'll pray. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. It's he who has the messengers of the church and the churches in his hand. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So Jesus commends them for doing these things. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, probably experiencing persecutions, and they're bearing up under it. And you have not grown weary. Like, you're tenacious. You hang in there. But notice what he says to the church. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, after I said for several weeks, I said, no way. God could not love people like that. Nobody could. It's impossible. At a given point, I gave in and I said, yes way. I believe that the cross proves that God loved the world and me in particular and you in particular. I believed it and gave my life to Christ. And then life began to happen, right? And I began to go through all the many phases of life, and going to church, and being involved in community groups, and meeting people. And there were times where, when I was injured, or when I didn't feel well, my biggest temptation was to isolate myself. And I found that when I isolated myself, I didn't hear too many people saying, well, God's doing this in my life, and God's doing that in my life. And God is alive and well, and doing great things in the world. But when I hear those things, and I read them in the Bible, I'm encouraged, and I'm lifted up, and I feel like, okay, if he can work in your life, he can work in my life. And the truth of the matter is, he is at work in your life because he's better than our own fathers. Can you imagine, you know, my son is like a pile of mush right now. Mark this down, have him listen to this message. He's just like, and Jocelyn said, we had a baby, like, we had a baby. And there's this, but can you imagine my son go, I don't want anything to do with that baby. Yeah, like, hey, put him over there, leave him alone. Don't, you know, you take care of him, I'm not going to do it. No, it's like, no, you know, there's this, just this, like, fanatical love for this little life. And then pretty soon, the months and years will go by, and we go, wah, 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 me, I want my way, wah, me, mine. And you go, like, come here, little baby. I love you so much. Man, I want my own way, you know? And that's kind of the way life is. You know, life gives that to us. Life kind of wah-wahs at us. And so we need to be reminded of our love for Christ. He loved me when I did not care one lick about him. And he came into my life. And so now I need to remember him and do what it says here at the end of this passage. It says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you, and he's talking to the church here, and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And you know, we have a lot of stuff to do around here, right? You guys know that. Like, there's a flyer in the bulletin where we're going to have you sign up to help with all kinds of stuff that we have going on around here. And that's great. But more important than that, most important is that we fan the flame of your love for Jesus. The simple message of the gospel, you see him on the cross, You see him buried. You see him risen from the dead. And you see him at work in your friends and family on a week-to-week basis. And I would echo what BC said. That really rarely happens apart from being with other Christians and doing life with them. I'd really recommend that you sign up for a community group and get involved in community, because that's where you get into people's lives and get to know what's going on with them. Let's pray together. Used to sing a song, God is so good. God is so good. God is so good to me. Jesus is real. Jesus is real. Jesus is so real to me. He saved my soul. He saved my soul. He saved my soul and made me whole. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good to me. God, we thank you for the message, the simplistic message of the gospel, but how profound and powerful it is. We pray that as we worship now, Lord, you would work in people's hearts, and that, God, you would bring life and healing and health to them through the message of the gospel. May the Holy Spirit work in our lives today. May he guide and direct our paths. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.